So we're going to be looking this morning at Paul's third missionary journey, or at least the first part of it. It's going to take a couple of lessons to get through it. The focus of this trip will be his prolonged stay in Ephesus. While he's on this trip, he writes letters that you're familiar with. He writes the letter to Romans, and he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, just to kind of let you know time frames for when these letters are written. So I want to start where we left off last time. He comes back from his second mission trip and arrives home after being gone for 3 years on mission trip number 2. And he stops off in Jerusalem to brief the apostles on his trip, and then he heads home to Antioch. Which brings me to the answer to Ron's question that he asked, I don't know, several weeks ago. How far is it from Jerusalem to Antioch? Because Paul and others are making this trip frequently during the book of Acts. And the Bible always makes it sound like these trips are short. They said, and they went to so-and-so. And we forget that they didn't have cars. They didn't just get on the freeway and drive. These trips took a while. So the answer to Ron's question is the distance is 370 miles. So it is not a short distance. If you're walking, the trip would have taken a couple of weeks. So just one way. He's been gone for all these years. He briefs the disciples and heads to back home to Antioch, to his home church. And so verse 23, after spending some time there in Antioch, it says he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. So Paul's furlough doesn't last very long. He's back home in Antioch for only a few short months before he gets back on the road. Mission trip number 3. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, as Paul departs, we notice that he's apparently alone. There's no mention of Silas or anyone else with him. So that's kind of interesting to note as we start out this mission trip. So he starts off in Antioch, and he basically follows the same route of his second missionary journey back through his hometown of Tarsus and into the mountains, and then through the tableland through Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. These are the churches that he started on his first missionary journey. So Paul encourages these believers to be strong. Now, if you read the book of Galatians, which is written to the churches in this region, it offers us a hint at some of the instruction that Paul might have given them in person. And one of the big issues that's going on during this time is false teaching. So Paul is always encouraging these believers to test all the teachers and all truth. You need to know the truth if you're going to be able to tell a false teacher. So that's always been a big thing with Paul, is knowing the truth and testing false teachers. From Galatia, he heads westward through the region of Phrygia in Asia toward Ephesus. And we know that it's Paul's intention to travel to Ephesus. So he's traveling to Ephesus, which is here. We know this is his intention to go straight to Ephesus, so he takes a pretty direct route, because he told the Ephesian believers back in chapter 18 and verse 21, on taking leave of the believers in Ephesus, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." Then he heads on home. So Paul would have stayed longer in Ephesus while on his second missionary journey if he could have. Why did he feel like he had to leave? Well, he's been gone for a couple years, so he's probably eager to get home. But some scholars have conjectured, it's purely conjecture on their part because Acts doesn't say this, but they say that maybe Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Well, there's no evidence of that in Acts. That's just what they say. We don't know for sure why Paul felt like he couldn't stay, but for whatever reason, he feels compelled to leave Ephesus and return home on his second missionary journey. So he's eager to return back to Ephesus. You know, as he's returning, he's probably wondering how Priscilla and Aquila, his two friends that he left there, are doing. Now, as a side note here, that I wanted you to notice. I don't know how well you can see this map, but the lettering is kind of small. But you notice the names of these churches here? Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamum. Those names sound familiar? Where are they from? Where have you heard them before?
Revelation.
Revelation. The church, the churches of Asia, right? That he writes. John's writing to. This is being dictated letters from Jesus to these churches, and that this is where they're at. And then you also notice there's Laodicea down here. There's Colossae. Very familiar names. So Christian movements starting. I want to talk about these churches a little bit later and how they got started. Now, this is all in the region of modern-day Turkey. And they do give tours. You can still take tours and go to all these cities. Many of the names have changed. That's no surprise from what they were back in Bible times. But they're still there. The ruins and all that are still there of the old cities. All right. So this is going to be his third missionary journey. We're going to cover his stop in Ephesus today. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So Paul has left and he's gone home. And meanwhile, Apollos shows up. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's been influenced by John the Baptist in his ministry. We'll see some other disciples of John the Baptist that show up here in Ephesus also. Not sure why. It could have been just a dispersion because of persecution. I don't know. But they all ended up here in Ephesus. So here comes Apollos. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Like many others, he had been baptized as a sign of repentance and believed John's preaching about Jesus being the promised Messiah. So Apollos had that knowledge. However, there's some things he didn't know. He didn't know about the Holy Spirit or the true meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are dots that hadn't been connected for him. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and just like Jesus lovingly correcting the woman at the well's theology that we saw today in the sermon, this is what Priscilla and Aquila do with Apollos. They lovingly correct him and his theology and give him more information. They talk about the whole story of Jesus and reveal the full personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Apollos believed. And now he's really on fire for the Lord. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now you just read this and you might miss something. It's very important here. So Apollos gets the full knowledge of Jesus. He's already believed what John had taught him. Now he gets the full picture of Jesus from Priscilla and Aquila. They're teaching Apollos what Paul had taught them. They're passing it on. And he gets on fire for Jesus. He's a new man. And he has this burning desire to tell this great truth about Jesus to others. He wants to go to Achaia, it says. Now Achaia is the region where Corinth is located. That's where Priscilla and Aquila were from. So they knew the people in Corinth. So they're sending Apollos on with letters to the believers there saying he's a good guy, you know, and he wants to preach the gospel and all these other things. He does something that not even Paul was very effective at. And that is, remember when Paul was in Corinth and he tried to talk to the Jews and he just couldn't get through to them? Well, Apollos goes to these same Jews in Corinth, and he's able to effectively argue with them, and many of them get saved through Apollos' ministry. He argued with the Corinthian Jews, the same ones that had rejected Christ when Paul was there. And so what you see is that God is raising up a whole new generation of evangelists, and he's using them in a mighty way. That's what's happening here. And then chapter 19 starts and it says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, since Paul's been gone, Apollos has come and gone, he's in Corinth now. Well, now Paul passes through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And it says there he, Paul, found some disciples. We're going to learn who these disciples are. So Paul arrives in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is located in western Turkey. It was the religious center of the cult of Artemis, also called Diana. Its temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was also a major banking and trading center. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus was located near a harbor at the mouth of the Caistor River. The city lay in a long, fertile valley, and major roads connected Ephesus to all the other significant cities in that region. I want to show you this because it becomes significant in our story later. This is one of the things that's at Ephesus. It's this giant amphitheater. The largest in the world, designed to hold some 25,000 spectators. It is still used in a limited degree today. Some special concerts and things they put on there. This theater figures into our lesson today, as you're going to see later.
The acoustics in that is perfect.
Right.
You can hear, if you sit at the top,
right,
you can hear them drop a penny.
It's amazing. Amazing architectural wonder. And you're right, the acoustics are amazing in these amphitheaters.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to show this to you. Like I said, it comes into play here in a little bit in our story. And Paul said to John's disciples, these are John the Baptist's disciples, just like Apollos. All these disciples of John the Baptist, for whatever reason, are making their way to Ephesus. Never told why, but they're here. So Paul said to John's disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So no sooner does Paul arrive in Ephesus, he meets up with these disciples of John. And like Apollos, they've been influenced by John the Baptist. And this demonstrates a desire, whenever you're following John the Baptist's teaching, a desire for repentance. All right? You're recognizing yourself as a sinner. Remember, that's what John the Baptist taught. And he called people to repentance. He was preparing the way for Jesus' coming, right? What Paul does, as Priscilla and Aquila had done with Apollos, is he connects the dots for them concerning Jesus. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. He pointed the way to Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to just make a comment here. There are a lot of people who are baptized earlier in their life for whatever reason. A lot of, let's say, children baptisms. And so this is showing you that when you come to faith in Christ, even if you've been baptized, but you weren't a Christian, that you get baptized again. So this is a good scripture for that, because these people have been baptized by John for repentance. Now they're being baptized because they got saved. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, so these 12 men recognized Jesus as the promised Jewish Messiah. He was the one that John the Baptist had pointed to, and then who later John emphasized in his preaching. But they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't understand the full person and work of Jesus Christ. Once Paul explains all these details to them, they are able to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And they recognize that and they get saved. They recognized Jesus who had removed their sin on the cross. So Paul explains all this to them, how he's resurrected, how the Holy Spirit was sent to dwell within all those who receive him. And they believe Paul's message. And they receive Christ as their Savior. They're baptized as a testimony to their new faith in Christ. And the outward sign of their new birth comes when they start speaking in tongues and to prophesy, it says. So, let me talk about that, speaking in tongues, because it occurs, it's mentioned four times in the book of Acts. First time, upper left, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, right? So this is, and then it occurred in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria with the Samaritan believers. That's this picture at the bottom left. And it's implied, the tongues are implied there. It's not explicitly stated, but it's understood that they spoke in tongues. And then it occurred at Cornelius' house, the upper right there. with the remember the one at Pentecost was Jewish believers. Samaritan was the Samaritan believers, and again, Cornelius' house was Gentile believers. Okay, so that occurred there, and that's in Acts chapter 10, and then here with John's disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. So four times it's mentioned in Acts. And what I have here is a statement by John MacArthur that explains the significance of these four mentions of the speaking in tongues in Acts. This is how he explains it. As Samaritans, Gentiles, and believers from the Old Covenant. The believers from the Old Covenant, that's the disciples of John that we just saw. As they were added to the church, the unity of the church was established. To demonstrate the unity, it was imperative that there be some replication in each instance of what had occurred at Pentecost with the Jews. So that's how MacArthur explains why these four different speaking in tongues events that took place.
Are they four different languages?
They're four different occurrences of the Holy Spirit coming on believers and them speaking in tongues. We talked about that at Pentecost, the speaking in tongues was known languages because the people around them could understand the gospel in their own language. If you remember that at Pentecost when we did Acts chapter 2. So that's what my understanding is, speaking in tongues is a known language, yes. Otherwise, the people wouldn't have understood what they were saying. If it was just babbling, if it was just some prayer language. So anyway, does this make sense? This is how MacArthur explains it. So I just wanted to kind of give that to you since it was mentioned here. A lot of misunderstandings, obviously, about tongues. So we'll just have to look what the Bible says. All right. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some became, this is the Jews, right, he's in the synagogue, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, I have that highlighted because I'm going to talk about it here in a minute, evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's interesting that the term the way was used early on in Christianity, and then later they became known as Christians, right? Well, now the way shows up here. Whenever you see that expression, the way, it's talking about Christianity, right? We have different names for that movement of God, and this is what it was known as early on, right, as the way. So they're talking about the Christian movement, about the teaching in Jesus, the gospel. So here's Paul, he returns to the synagogue, and why does he go back there? Well, when he left Ephesus, they were like, we want you to come back. We want you to tell us more. So here he is, he's been gone, now he comes back, goes back to the synagogue, and things are going great. He's teaching them for 3 months, showing them from the scriptures why Jesus was the promised Messiah. And finally, no big surprise, because it always happens, finally opposition forms. They've had enough of Paul. The Jews, again, hardened their hearts to Paul's message. We've seen this before. And so Paul withdraws. He knows when he's not welcome. He goes to another meeting place, to this lecture hall that's owned by this man named Tyrannus. So for 2 years, Paul has a teaching ministry at Ephesus where he is attracting people from all over the province of Asia. Remember all those towns I showed you that are prominent in Revelation, including Colossae and others? He's from Laodicea and Smyrna and Thyatira and all those places, Sardis, Philadelphia. They're all making their way to Ephesus. And they're being influenced by the gospel message being taught by Paul and preached. And then they're carrying that message back to their towns. So needless to say, this period of time proves to be a very profitable and fruitful ministry for Paul for 2 years. A lot going on here. People getting saved, taking the gospel back home. Okay, so this is an important period of time in Paul's ministry. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Wow. This is one of the few times that we see Paul's preaching accompanied with performing of signs and miracles. This is what had happened with Jesus and his ministry. We saw it earlier with Peter and John. So now we see it with Paul. Now the purpose, and we mentioned this before, for all these miracles is not to draw attention to the preacher, but to reveal the true Lord of life. Now, why would God have allowed Paul to have this ability to do all this in Ephesus? Because we're going to see that Ephesus is a place where the practice of black magic is common. The demonic forces of Satan have a stronghold in Ephesus. So God gives Paul the spiritual gifts of healing and miracles in order to counter Satan's hold on the superstitious people of Ephesus. So God always has a reason why he does things. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. This is what they said. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The sons of Sceva here try to counterfeit the power of the Holy Spirit by mimicking what Paul's doing. They attempt to perform an exorcism of demons in the flesh. Bad idea. These fools figure all they have to do is follow Paul's formula. Just say the right words in the name of Jesus, and as if by magic the demons will just come out. That's what they're thinking. The result we see here is naked and wounded running out of the house. The demons attack them, right? And so the demons know Jesus, and they tremble at his name, right? These demons aren't stupid. They can spot a fraud a mile away. And they know these guys, they don't have the authority of Jesus. So they attack them. You don't ever want to do stuff like this in the flesh. So these guys learned a valuable lesson. So if you're ever going to think about performing an exorcism, read this passage first, okay? So what are the results of this rather bizarre incident? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. Word gets out in a hurry about this. Made the newspapers. Both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. I guess so. And the name of the Lord was extolled. So the first thing I want you to see is that the name of Jesus begins to not only be held in high esteem, but praise. That's what the word extolled means. They praised the name of Jesus. Remember, these are pagans. Interesting. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So those people that got saved, they began to turn away from their evil practices. This is the culture they've been raised in. And so now they begin to see that these practices are evil, and they begin to confess their sins. That's what happens when you get saved, right? Jesus saves you right where you are. And then he begins to work on things in your life. That's what's happening with them. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we see spiritual revival takes place to the extent that God begins to do mighty work in these individuals. They begin to rid themselves of all these materials and vices in some cases, as we see here, at great monetary expense. They got rid of them. No matter how valuable they were, they knew they were a bad influence in their lives. So God began to change their minds, their worldviews about things. It's what God does when he saves someone. He begins to work on in your life. And this is happening here with these believers. So a lot's going on in Ephesus. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to speak to Paul. Notice Spirit is capitalized. begins to be resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So for 2 years, Paul carries on this very successful teaching ministry in Ephesus. His dynamic teaching attracts people from all over the province of Asia, and they began, like I said before, to carry that gospel message back to their cities all throughout Asia. Paul knows, though, that his time and his days in Ephesus are winding down. He's been there now for several years total, and he wants to go on, as it says here, to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, of course, is where Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all those towns are located. Corinth is in Achaia. So that's where he wants to go. He wants to go back to those churches that he went to on the second missionary journey and check on those believers. And so what he does is he sends two of his co-workers, Timothy and Erastus, on ahead to sort of get things ready for his ministry for him to come later. Although the Spirit is prompting him that he needs to move on down the road, you get the sense that he's a little bit hesitant to move. So he sends these guys on ahead, but he stays behind in Ephesus. So what God does is he allows an incident to take place, which is going to reinforce for Paul that it's time for him to move on. Sometimes we need that. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, when it says no little disturbance, that means it was a big disturbance. A big deal happened. Something's going to happen. And for a man named Demetrius, he's a silversmith. He's a Gentile in the city of Ephesus who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, a lot of business. There was a lot of business going on with these little Artemis statues that he was making. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Okay, so he gets these guys together and he tells them, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. This is what she looked like, if you can imagine. Okay. That she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul's having, his message is having an adverse effect on the sales of these little miniature silver statues of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, right? The ancient mother goddess of Asia Minor. Anyway, for 2 years, the business community had completely ignored Paul's preaching. But now, all of a sudden, when it hits them in the wallet, they get upset. And this Demetrius, one of their leading businessmen, decides to take action. And that's enough. And he summons a meeting of the local artisans' guild, basically, to address this issue. He basically says this, if this religious movement is not stopped, we're going to go out of business. By the way, this is the second time this has happened to Paul, where the business community has gotten upset about his preaching. It happened before in Philippi. Remember with the girl that the slave girl who threw the demon out of, and all of a sudden now they lost their way of making money, so they got mad at Paul. Remember that? In both cases, it had nothing to do with what Paul was preaching. It had everything to do with how it was affecting them financially. So not only is Paul impacting the Ephesian economy, but he's also threatening their religion, or so they think. That's their perception. If you want to get the people in an uproar, if you want to really get people mad, you can challenge their politics, but you can also challenge their religion. People get very upset when you start challenging their religion. You just look at some of the explosive regions in the world right now. They're fighting over religious differences. So Demetrius' inflammatory comments have their desired impact, and the whole city rallies in protest against Paul and his gospel message. And the people were out on the streets with their rallying cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." A mob scene basically ensues. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater. That's the theater I showed you, the amphitheater, right? They rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. These are two guys associated with Paul. So they can't find Paul, so they do the next best thing, gather two of his buddies. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. All right, so this angry mob recognizes Gaius and Aristarchus, seizes them, and then Paul shows his courage, and he's determined to go face the mob. He thinks that it's not right for his two friends to bear the brunt of the crowd's wrath. It's Paul they're really after. So the Asiarchs that are mentioned in verse 31, they are friends of Paul's, and they have great wealth and influence in Ephesus, and they keep Paul from going into the theater. You don't want to do that, Paul. They're physically keeping him from going in, holding him back. They know full well that if he does, this is what the mob might do to him, and it's not good. It's not going to end well for Paul. You know, it's one thing to be brave, it's another thing to be stupid. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That describes a mob. We saw that with the Summer of Love, right? With the whole riots in Portland and Minneapolis and other places. We saw that at January 6th. You know, you have this mob scene, and half the people don't even know what they're just kind of going along with the crowd. So they get all caught up in the excitement. They have no clue why they're there. And you have all these people yelling, and disorderly mob of a handful of people shouting obscenities, filled with hatred. They're all worked up. And everybody else is kind of standing around clueless and just not knowing what to do. They're just kind of throwing rocks or whatever they're doing. They have no real agenda. Basically just going along with the crowd. So this is very typical of mob scenes throughout history. This is what they do, right? Half of them don't even know why they're there. All right. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. He's their spokesman. And Alexander motioned with his hand. He wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," back to their old rallying cry. So the Jews choose this guy named Alexander as their spokesman, prominent member of the community, well known in the city of Ephesus, everybody knew who he was. And when the predominantly Gentile mob recognizes that he's a Jew who's about to speak to them, their anti-Semitic feelings come out and they shout him down. They don't want to hear what he has to say. And instead, they raise their voices with this cry. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So this town clerk, he's the most important city official in Ephesus. He goes before the mob to try and restore some semblance of order. Now, you have to understand, he is a representative of the Roman government. He has authority, right? So there, he has a special robe that he wears, and they all recognize him as the authority, kind of like the police, right, if you will. And so they're listening to what he has to say. And basically, this is what he says. He says, "Everybody knows about Ephesus, that we're that great city, and we are the home of Artemis. And everybody knows that her image came down from Zeus himself." If you know anything about Greek mythology, right? "Why then are you acting like these men are some kind of a threat? Come on, get real. What are you worried about? That's basically what he's telling them. I mean, Artemis is so much greater that why are you guys even worried about this? Trying to reason with them. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. You have a way of handling your disputes, right? And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. If the Roman government finds out about this, they're going to come down hard on Ephesus. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the crowd calms down. The town clerk reminds them that there is a rule of law in Ephesus that must be followed. And if anyone has broken the law here, it's not Paul. He hadn't done anything wrong, or his two friends. It's Demetrius who instigated the mob. If Demetrius really had a legitimate gripe, he would take his case before the civil courts and not resort to mob violence. The city official dismisses the crowd, they disperse. Nowhere in this passage does Demetrius ever say anything in his own defense, nor does he ever actually bring any charges against Paul. So that's the end of the story, right? Not exactly. Even though the riot ends as an apparent triumph for Paul and the gospel, it effectively puts an end to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This riot is God's way of prompting Paul to leave Ephesus. He's convinced now that he needs to leave. And so this is where we're going to pick up his journey next time. Any applications for this lesson? Now, you all may have some of your own, and I want you to share those, but I came up with a few, and they're just mentioned right here. We're going to start off with Apollos. So there's this guy named Apollos that we're introduced to briefly. And he started out enthusiastically with honest and pure intentions, but he didn't have complete knowledge of Jesus. And to his credit, this is what I want you to take away from this. He remained teachable and available. He was open to learn more about Jesus from his spiritual mentors, Priscilla and Aquila. He then allowed God to use him to teach others. Second, lessons learned from Paul's ministry in Ephesus. God can change society. We refer to this as Reformation. But he must first change his own people. Revival. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have no faith in any Reformation that does not come through men's hearts being changed." Third, just because the majority, society as a whole, says something or does something does not make it true or the right thing to do. You know, I love a democracy, but as you have probably noticed in your own lifetime, the majority is not always right. Okay. And then last I have up here, sometimes God uses what appears to us to be negative circumstances in order to move us where he wants us to go next. And I can attest to that in my own life.